Lord, there's so much in this chapter that we'd rather not hear and not think about, but we know that this is your word and that it's here for our good, to grow us in faith, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, you'd help us to understand what you're saying, and we pray that our lives would be changed as they should be as we look at this together now. We ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. It is a challenging chapter, isn't it? Genesis 19. It's grim in many ways. I remember a few years ago preaching on another sordid chapter in Genesis. There's a few in the book of Genesis, actually, from later on in the book of Genesis. And that week in my preparation, I'd read about a series of commentaries that sort of commenting on the text, providing a few pointers for preachers on each passage. And I remember the commentary on that particular passage, when it got to how to preach this passage, just said this chapter is entirely unsuitable for preaching because it was so grim. And this is another one that might feel similar. I guess we knew it was going to be difficult, didn't we? Especially after Genesis 18. If you were here for Genesis 18 last week, the story of the Lord visiting Abraham with a couple of bits of news. Some good news to start with. Really good news that the long-promised miracle son is finally going to be born within the next 12 months, the son that Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for so long. But then there was the bad news too, you might remember. The news of what the Lord was going to have to do. The wickedness, the sin of these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, had got so bad, the Lord could not just stand by and watch anymore. And Abraham, you may remember, was immediately so conscious that that is where his nephew Lot had set up home. So if God judges Sodom, what is that going to mean for Lot? And there Abraham was in last week's passage, pleading, really pleading with the Lord, not just to obliterate that place if there are any righteous people found there. We know there's going to be hard things in Genesis 19, and there are. There's loads here. We're going to dive in straight away. Four things for us to see from this chapter. The first three are hard to hear. The fourth, I promise, hang on for it, will hopefully be encouraging. But we need them all. First thing to see is the danger of spiritual drift. The danger of spiritual drift. The focus of the last few chapters of Genesis has been on Abraham, but it's pretty clear by this stage that his nephew Lot has been on quite a journey too. So maybe you remember back in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot separating and going their separate ways because there were just too many of them, too many flocks, herds they both had for them to stay on the same patch of land. They had to go their separate ways. Abraham gave Lot first pick of where to go. Lot looks around, he sees the region towards Sodom, and it looks fantastic. It looks so fertile, just a brilliant place for flocks and herds to do really well. So I will go there, he says. So chapter 13, verse 12, we read, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Chapter 13, he's in a tent and he's near the city of Sodom. Chapter 14, following chapter, you might remember Lot gets taken hostage in this battle. And we're thinking, well, how did he get caught up in all of that? Abraham has to go and rescue him. Why does Lot get caught up in all of it? We're told, 14 verse 12, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So no longer near the city, he's in the city now. And now beginning of chapter 19, do you notice where he is? Verse 1, in the gateway of the city. And that doesn't just mean he's hanging around at the entrance. Back in those days, the gateway of a city, it was a bit like a council chamber is today. It was the place where the leaders, the local leaders, would gather to discuss really important issues and to make big decisions. And suddenly we realise Lot has become one of them in Sodom. He's no longer in a tent. Do you notice? Verse 2, he's in a house. He's got a permanent residence there now. And he's one of the city leaders. And you see the journey he's been on, don't you? Psalm 1, which we read earlier on. Do you remember how it begins? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And you hear the progression in that opening verse, don't you? So first of all, just walking with the wicked, casually alongside, listening in to what they have to say. And then next line, standing in their way. So standing with them, locked in conversation maybe, so that to anyone looking on, it looks like we're one of them too. And then the last line of that verse, sitting in their seat, really settled in, thoroughly one of them now. And you hear the warning in Psalm 1 of where walking with the wicked can lead. And you see why it's there as we realise that is basically what Lot has done. It didn't look that serious when it began, did it? You know, the lure of some lush land, that looks like a nice place. I'm heading that way, he says. I know God has said Canaan is the place of promise, Abraham, but I'm only going just over there. It's not very far, and I know there's bad stuff going on in Sodom, but don't worry, I'm not going to go and live in the city. And yet, look where he is, and look at what the longer term effects of his decision are. Just a few steps away from God's promise and a few steps towards sin. But look at the effects. Look at the effects on Lot, first of all. I mean, he's under extraordinary pressure a few verses later on, isn't he? But we can't get away from the fact that he seems to have become someone who will offer his own daughters to be gang raped if that means he and others can be safe. A moment when any dad ought to be ready to die 1,000 deaths to protect his daughters. It seems Lot can't do that anymore. He's so absorbed Sodom's values himself. And then you see how in the end, the decision he makes affects his wife. Mysterious verse 26, isn't it? Don't look back, the angel said, as they instruct them to flee the city. She does. And she dies. And then just as chillingly, do you see the effect his decision has on his daughters? We see it in a couple of ways. We see it first of all in the way that they marry men of Sodom. We realise, don't we, Lot's son-in-laws halfway through this chapter are men who, verse 14, they laugh when they hear the Lord's warnings, when they hear God's words. And then do you see the effect on his daughters just in that horrible little passage at the end of the chapter where they now sexually exploit their father? Taking his family to Sodom means his family have absorbed Sodom's ways. And it's such a sobering warning, isn't it? This kind of worked example of spiritual drift. Why is it here? Well, partly because we need the warning, don't we? To keep us from drifting like this too. Most Christians who give up on their faith, they don't wake up one morning and think, what am I doing following Jesus? I don't want him. And just turn away in an instant like that. Mostly, most cases, certainly the ones we've seen here, it's far more gradual. Just a slight change of direction at first, just a few steps. Like a boat that slips its moorings, and for a while it looks like it's hardly moved. Maybe it's just a quiet compromise with a particular sin in a particular corner of life. I know it's not great, but it's just one little thing. Or allowing a job or something in our lives to grow and just fill our days so that there's no time to read the Bible and pray anymore. Or something we take on into our lives, some extra commitment, sport or a DIY project or a friendship maybe, or I don't know what it could be, that suddenly it means that church isn't happening like it used to. And it's not a big thing. It doesn't set any big alarm bells going. Just not quite wholeheartedly following like we used to. Be outraged, probably, if someone dared to suggest we were drifting from Jesus. But you see the warning from Lot's example, the danger of spiritual drift. Even if it doesn't result in someone giving up on their faith altogether, do you see the damage it can do to us and those who are close to us as well? It's the first thing to see, the danger of spiritual drift. The second is just the sheer horror of human sin. The horror of human sin. We realise things are not right, right at the beginning of the chapter. We realise something bad is likely to happen when we see Lot first meeting the angels in verse 2. You get a sense of it just In the tone of what he says to them there. Please come to my house, he says when he meets them in the square. Spend the night there and then we'll get you on your way out of here first thing in the morning. No, they say, it's fine, we'll sleep in the square. So verse 3, he insisted so strongly, he's desperate, that they did go with him and entered his house. Lot, we sense he knows what Sodom does to people who wander in at night. He's probably seen it, heard it before. Maybe taken part in it before, we don't know. And sure enough, verse 4, before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Notice it's not just some men of the city. Every city has a few troublemakers. It's all of them. That's really spelled out. Young and old, all the men of the city from every part. There they are at Lot's door, crowding round for a bit of gang rape. And when Lot, in his desperation, tries to divert them with this horrific suggestion, maybe they could make do with his daughters instead, they turn on him. And even when the angels rescue Lot, you notice, and pull him inside and close the door and strike the men just outside the door with blindness, verse 11, which you might have thought would make them think we're going to leave this one. In the original, it seems, even then in their blindness, they're still groping at the door. They are so set on having their way with the men inside. And it is just sickening, isn't it? What do Christians care so much about sex? It's one of the accusations that can be aimed at Christians sometimes, isn't it? Always going on about sex. Why can't you just shut up and go with the cultural flow and accept that provided everyone involved is consenting, it's fine? Well, it is because the Bible has such a high view of what sex is about and what it's for. What a blessing it is from God to the people he's made, this thing that so wonderfully unites men and women in marriage. Even in our sex-obsessed world, there are no voices anywhere that speak of sex as highly as the Bible does. And yet at the same time, there is no one and there is nothing that is as realistic as the Bible is about the way that God's good gift of sex can be so twisted and abused and weaponized in all kinds of horrific ways, especially when it's allowed to stray out of the constraints, the context God has given it for. So a marriage between a man and a woman who are committed for life. Hashtag me too. The Bible got there way before we did on that kind of thing. And we keep seeing examples of sex being twisted and abused, even in the book of Genesis. So you might remember, we see it happening in all kinds of ways. We see women abusing women. So do you remember just a few chapters ago, Sarah, Abraham's wife, ordering her female servant Hagar into her husband's bed so that they could have a baby that she could count as her own. In this chapter, we see a man, Lot, exploiting women, offering his daughters to be raped instead. Later on in the chapter, the end of the chapter, we see women exploiting a man as his daughters use Lot to get pregnant. And here we are in this bit here, and we see men abusing men. And you can't help looking at it, can you, the account there, and just thinking animals behave better than the men of Sodom do here. This horrific attempted gang rape. So does this mean that most of us can look at this and just think, well, obviously, the people of Sodom deserved every bit of judgment they received from God, as if we're okay? I don't think we can. You see, what goes on here is so shocking. It's no surprise. It gets picked up several other times in the Bible as well. Listen to these words from the prophet Ezekiel, speaking hundreds of years later to God's people, Judah. And God is using Ezekiel to go really hard after his people's sin. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done," God says. You think Sodom is bad? "They want a patch on you," God says to his people. And then he goes on, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen, God says through Ezekiel. Where did Sodom's sin begin? What did this appalling behaviour grow from? Well, Ezekiel nails it. It was arrogance and self-serving and a lack of concern for others. In other words, it was pride. It was that sort of I know best, I come first attitude that leads to ignoring God and not caring about other people and in the end being prepared to just use other people however suits us. That pride that, if we're honest, shows itself in you and me in so many varied ways as well, ways that maybe we were thinking of earlier on when we confessed together. Do you remember? We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. You see, Sodom's sin, it may shock us, and it is meant to, but the thing that we're meant to realise is, at root, it's no different to the kind of thing that's going on in you and me every single day. Left unchecked, the Bible says, this is the kind of thing you and I would do too. We're not meant to look at Sodom like someone who hasn't got coronavirus, looking at someone who's got it and thinking, gosh, they're in trouble, look at them. We're meant to look at it like someone who has just been diagnosed with it, hearing of someone who's just died of it and thinking, they're just like me. We see the horror of human sin. Thirdly, we see the terror of God's judgment. Just the terror of God's judgment. We get a sense, don't we, of how bad it is going to be from the way the angels so urgently try to persuade Lot and his family just to get out of the city before it's too late. Pick it up, verse 12. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Lot, verse 16, notice, it's like his senses have been turned off. It's like he's spiritually fast asleep. It's extraordinary. Like a child who's been having so much fun playing on the ice. They don't understand what the fuss is about when the cracks suddenly start to appear in the ice. They just can't understand why mum and dad shouting so much. Verse 16, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Isn't that extraordinary? God is merciful, so he grabs them and removes them physically. Because the angels know what is coming. And verse 24, it comes. And the Lord rained down burning sulphur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. It's a popular thing these days, isn't it, to mock descriptions of God's judgment on sin. Hellfire and brimstone seems so primitive, doesn't it? We don't believe that kind of thing today. But it is very striking that Jesus, when he reads this story, he doesn't read this and mock or laugh. He had some very pointed words of his own for people in his day who were tempted to snigger at and laugh off what they read about here. And you, Capernaum, he says, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades, to the place of the dead. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Don't laugh at the story. Be warned, Jesus says to the people of Capernaum. Jesus says Sodom still awaits God's final judgment, just as we all do. And he says, you know, on that day, what God will count even more serious than what the people of Sodom do here? Seeing Jesus and hearing of him and walking away. And that is a sobering thing, isn't it? That really pulls the rug out from under our self-righteousness. If Sodom had seen me like you have, they would have believed, Jesus says. It's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? But imagine these men of Sodom who we see trying to break down Lot's door were able to visit our world today and just come and spend a bit of time with us. Wander around your home. See so many Bibles in our homes telling us all about Jesus. Pop along to schools and listen to Christian assemblies and perhaps watch people sniggering at the back of the room. Come into church and maybe see people listening to God's word and then going away unmoved and unchanged by it. Can you imagine what they'd say? You've got all this, and you're not changing? What's wrong with you, they'd say. If you don't repent, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for you, Jesus says. And Jesus, don't forget, knows the reality of God's judgment better even than Sodom. So this chapter warns of the terror of God's judgment too. So danger of spiritual drift, the horror of human sin, the terror of God's judgment. And then finally, as we finish, the power of urgent prayer. That's a welcome change of tone, isn't it? Even in this really dark and difficult chapter, there's this glimmer of light. It's meant to encourage us as we see the power of urgent prayer. You can picture Abraham, can't you? Verse 28, as he's got his heart in his mouth, I'm sure, as he climbs the hill to look down on Sodom and Gomorrah again and see what has happened to them. And he looks out and he sees this fearful sight, verse 28 says. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke arising from the land like smoke from a furnace, the blackened ruins and the smoke and the flames still in a few places. And he's quite possibly thinking somewhere in the middle of all of that, Lot must have been destroyed too. And then verse 29, look at this. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Isn't that amazing? The Lord, he's not done exactly the thing that Abraham was pleading for back in chapter 18. He's not spared the whole city. He's not fulfilled the letter of Abraham's request, but he's gone with the spirit of it, hasn't he? He has rescued Lot and his family, which is the thing that Abraham was really pleading for. And why has he done it? Well, the link couldn't be clearer, could it? It's because Abraham prayed, and he remembered Abraham's prayer. And in his sovereign kindness, he answered that prayer. He so took Abraham's prayer of chapter 18 on board. In fact, we got a sense of just how much God had taken that on board earlier in the chapter, didn't we? In chapter 19, when we see the angels interacting with Lot, especially have a look at verse 21, just that sense, the angels say, we can't even begin the judgment until you're safely out of here, Lot. That is how much God has taken the prayer on board. He is so committed to answering Abraham's prayer. How do we apply a chapter like this to our lives? There's some obvious things, aren't there? We watch out for spiritual drift. We watch out for spiritual drift in ourselves, and because we have so many blind spots, we look out for it in one another. We get others looking out for it in us. We realise the seriousness of our sin. We're not different, really, to the men of Sodom. We realise what an offence our sin is to God, and we wonder that he would love and rescue people like us. And we see his judgment coming and we flee it. We don't walk away from Jesus, we run to Jesus for safety. We do all those things. And the last thing is we pray, don't we, for people we know. We pray our hearts out for others. Like Abraham back in chapter 18, prayed his heart out for Lot and Lot's family. You've got people you know who you long to be rescued from God's judgment. Just like Abraham longed for Lot to be rescued. We all have, haven't we? Family members, others we're close to. John Calvin was a 16th century church leader in Geneva. He has this slightly understandable but kind of undeserved reputation for being quite a cold man. I don't think he was. I loved reading his comment on this passage a couple of weeks ago. He says this: "It was a favour granted to Abraham that Lot was not consumed in the same destruction with Sodom. But if the Lord extended the favour which he'd shown to Abraham to his nephew also, who was now a stranger to Abraham's family, how much more confidently ought every one of God's faithful to expect that the same grace will not be lacking to his own household." See what Calvin's saying? We can't tie God to anything. He makes no promises to us about any particular people we know and can think of, and we mustn't think that he does. Ultimately, all of our destinies are in God's hand. But Calvin says, if God heard Abraham's prayer for Lot and he extended his kindness to Abraham to Lot, even though Lot had walked away from Abraham's family and cut himself off, how much more readily might the same God extend the kindness he's shown to us, to others who are still in our families too? It's not that our prayers have power, but it's that he does. And so Genesis 19, the last thing it teaches you and I to do is to do the Genesis 18 thing and to pray. Let's do that now. As we finish, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take the things that you're saying in this chapter on board. We pray that you would guard us against drifting from you. We pray that we would remember Lot's example and see the danger of even just a few steps away from you, because we think it might make our lives more comfortable, or whatever it might be. Help us to hear your warnings in Scripture and to stick with you. And help us to be good at looking out for one another in that. You know that we do have such blind spots. We pray that you make us the kind of family where we can speak up and help and warn and encourage one another. We thank you for the way this shows us the horror of human sin. And as we think more on this chapter, we pray that you'd help us not to think of bad sin as something that others do, but help us to see that it's something we're all immersed in. It grows out of a pride and an arrogance that lies in our hearts too. Help us, we pray, to see the terror of your judgment, not to laugh at the idea of it, but to realise it is coming. And ultimately it is a good thing that it is, that you are the judge of all the earth and you will do what is right. Help us to hear Jesus' warning and to flee that judgment while there's still time. And lastly, we pray that you would help us to pray. Thank you so much for the massive encouragement this gives us to do that. Thank you that you rescued Lot and his family because you spell it out. You remembered Abraham and his prayers. And so we pray that just as Abraham prayed and prayed and almost thought he was going too far in the way he was praying for Lot in chapter 18, that you would help us to keep praying for those we know and love, who are facing your judgment too. And we pray that just as you glorified yourself and showed your kindness by hearing Abraham's prayer and rescuing Lot and his family, please would you show your kindness and bring glory to yourself by hearing and answering many of those prayers we pray to. We pray that there would be many who we're thinking of right now, perhaps, who will be rescued from your judgment, as in your grace and your power, you hear and answer the prayers that we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.